The opening pages of the Bible are famous for their account of creation. In it, we learn of that which we see and smell and hear all around us coming into existence. Things in the heavens, in the skies, in the seas, and on the land are included in the account. Nothing that is part of our material reality is left out. All animals, every plant, all of the seemingly limitless number of planets and stars and solar systems and galaxies are either expressly spoken of or alluded to in the account. Even human beings are included in this stately and orderly recounting. But the main character of the account is not any one of those entities that I have listed. Now, the main character of the drama so powerfully and elegantly told is God. In the beginning, God. He is the one who existed prior to anything else, and he is the one who, by the word of his mouth, calls it all into being. He is the one who orders the course of the planets and sets the boundaries of the seas. He is the one who populates the heavens and the earth. He is the one who breathes into man the breath of life. The opening sentences of the Bible declare the glory, the majesty, the power, the creativity, and the wonder of the one who conceived and executed the plan that brought time and space into existence along with everything that inhabits it. This is why I assert that the main character of the account is not any one of the things that was made, but the one who made them. But along with all of the awe-inspiring attributes of God that were on display as he brought creation into existence, and as the Apostle Paul suggests, continues to be on display as he upholds and sustains that which he has made, what it also revealed is his pleasure. Towards the very end of the account, we read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Here we are encouraged to imagine a divine expression of satisfaction as God considered all that he had accomplished. It was good. Very good. All that lay before him fulfilled his vision and reflected well back on its maker. He was satisfied and delighted in the accomplishment. Over the past few weeks, we have been considering the biblical motif of the steward. It is a persistent subject in the scriptures, finding expression across both testaments, literally and metaphorically. The steward is one who has been given great authority to govern the affairs of an estate for another. That is, he does not own that which he has been placed over, but he has been entrusted with the care of the other's property with the expectation that the steward will oversee the goods of the other in a way that is in accordance with the owner's wishes and with an eye toward bringing an abundant return to the owner who has so amply expressed his confidence in the steward. We have considered this idea as one that adequately expresses the nature of our existence as human beings. We are constituted as stewards in the very way we were made, and we have been encouraged to evaluate our existence within that framework. We have then gone on to consider our stewardship responsibilities in relation to the gospel and to the number of our days. You see, we are to till the gospel garden knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and therefore is designed and destined to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And we are to be guardians of the gospel so that, like the Apostle Paul, when doctrines or practices threaten to distort the message or drain it of its power, we as good stewards will stand up for it and protect it. And last week we saw how, given the frailty and brevity of our lives, we were challenged to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. having a firm grasp of our mortality and the reasons for it, will provoke us to be good stewards over our days, seeking to make the most of them to the glory of the one who has so graciously fashioned them for us. Well, the most logical consideration of the tasks assigned to us as stewards is the task given to man at the very beginning. We read in Genesis 2, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it." This working and keeping we have considered metaphorically and will continue to do so for a few more weeks. But today, we take it up literally. That is, I hope to spend a little time considering our stewardship responsibilities for that which God declared to be very good, namely everything he has made. Now, concerns about the environment have been openly on the table of public discourse since the mid-60s. But in recent years, they gained the status of driving public debate and policy. Scientists, public policy wonks, politicians, economists, ethicists, and journalists have all weighed in on the state of the environment and what, if anything, should be done about it. And it has become quite contentious, with claims and counterclaims being made, and understandably so it has become contentious because there's a lot at stake in the debate. For some, it is the belief that we are on the edge of irreversible destruction. For others, it is the belief that unnecessary regulatory measures will actually stifle our ability to creatively respond to the challenges we face. Over the course of these last several decades of environmental discourse, Christians, and in particular, evangelical Christians, have been largely absent from the debate. Recently, however, it has been gaining more traction among the people of God. Yet for the conservative Christian, many are wary of the environmental movement, largely because it is seen as just that. A movement that has a strong ideological component that is based in an ethic that is variously understood as pagan or anti-American, Marxist, or devoid of references to the biblical God. Well, I cannot hope to get behind the science of the debate. That is not to suggest that we should not get behind the science of it. But it is beyond the scope of what we should address, I believe, in this message. Rather, what I hope to briefly examine is the philosophical underpinnings of the various points of view in the debate, and then offer a position that I believe is both biblical and has the potential to offer practical responses. By this I mean to say that if we have a proper biblical understanding of the issue, we will be on the road to God-given solutions. I'm going to borrow a very helpful paradigm for evaluating the issue that was formulated by a professor of theology at McGill University. At least he was at the time that the book was published. In Douglas John Hall's book, The Steward, A Biblical Symbol Come of Age, he offers a very helpful critique of the environmental debate by suggesting three positions that reflect the relationship that human beings have asserted in relation to the environment. These three are humanity above nature, humanity in nature, and humanity with nature. If you're at all familiar with Niebuhr's work on Christ and culture, he offers a similar framework, though vary. But the idea of examining how it is that people have responded to a particular phenomenon and offering there that framework. And so he does. with these three categories: humanity above nature, humanity in nature, and humanity with nature. Let's consider these separately. He writes regarding humanity above nature. One way of conceiving this relation, it is to place Homo sapiens on a very high rung of the ladder of being and to insist that nature is simply there for human usage. Now, charges have often been leveled that the Judeo-Christian tradition and the biblical depiction of man as being given dominion and told to subdue the earth as the basis upon which this view has been built. But Hall persuasively argues that this view, that man can do with the natural world whatever he pleases as an expression of his mastery over it, is not a product of biblical teaching. Though it did offer some sort of justification for some, not unlike those who argued forcefully for the maintaining of slavery in the pre-Civil War South, the Bible was bent to serve their ends. Rather, he suggests that this idea of humanity above nature is a product of the Enlightenment. With the rise of a humanism that was devoid of God, and the casting off of the humility that comes with a firm grasp of God's being and character, man sought to rid his existence of mystery. A mystery expressed both in nature and the assertions of an immaterial, ethereal existence of God, and raised himself up, for all intents and purposes, to the level of God, embraced what he understood to be his limitless potential and the right to take hold of nature as nature's ruler. Hall quotes Thomas Hobbes. "She is no mystery," speaking of nature, "for she worketh by motion and geometry. We can chart these motions. Feel then as if you lived in the world which can be measured, weighed, and mastered, and confronted with audacity." This has led to the maximum, ultimately, that Hall asserts that science, or knowledge, is power. He says this has been the dominant attitude of modern Western civilization into our own time. Knowledge, not wisdom, is the goal of human reason, and the sacred word of modern university, research. Science is power. He quotes Bertrand Russell, no friend of Christianity, I might add. "Modern technique," wrote Bertrand Russell, "in the late 1940s, has given man a sense of power which is rapidly altering his whole mentality. Until recent times, the physical environment was something which had to be accepted and made the best of. To the modern man, his physical environment is merely raw material, an opportunity for manipulation. It may be that God made the world, but that's no reason why we should not make it over." Well, the Bible declares that God gave man abilities to utilize the potential of nature for his good and the good of others. Planting seeds, cultivating, raising of animals. But the philosophy that Bertrand Russell suggests, subjugates nature to the whims of man. It becomes an arena by which man proves himself as master. No longer is he releasing the potential resident within nature for the good of himself and others, but extracts it and wastes with little care for the aftermath of his efforts. Now, this is not to suggest that there has not been great good that has come out of man's harnessing the power of nature. Just 1,000 years ago, which are but a sigh in the eyes of the Lord, life expectancy of human beings was 30 or less. Now, worldwide, it is 64. In the developing countries, it is even up to 76. In the past 150 years, we have seen the development of x-rays, anesthetics, antibiotics. Such developments have aided not only human beings, but the animals that are all around them. So it is that much of what a human being does, there is a mixture of good and evil. But the notion of man above nature, as understood by Descartes and his children, have given man a false sense of his existence. He believes he has a right to utilize whatever he wants, however he wants, as long as it suits his purposes. And this extends to the environment and the animals that dwell with him in it. One needs only read one account of what is labeled as factory farming to see how this has gone terribly awry. Animals that God indeed gave us to both use and even consume were never intended to no longer be animals. That is, subjects, creatures in which God had imparted the breath of life. Instead, they had become objects, more like cogs in the great wheel of human enjoyment. Cows strapped into enclosures where they're never allowed to move, standing in their own feces, pumped full of hormones just to create more and more meat so that we might consume them. Turkeys transformed from sleek flying animals that could fly at the speed of some 65 miles an hour, now nearly falling over with their overloaded breasts. I walked through the street fair on Bleecker Street the other day and saw a chicken breast grilling that was enormous, huge, grotesque. I assumed it came from some abnormal-looking animal that had been pumped full of hormones so that it was turned into some sort of avian Dolly Parton. If we think that man above nature is a position that we have not sought to remain, to achieve, one need only think on the current expectations on the part of the scientific community that they be able to alleviate suffering by manipulating and destroying the gene pool of embryos. Man believes that he has every right to conquer nature, even suffering itself. And if suffering gets in the way, better to destroy than to heal. Ethicist Peter Singer, a notorious thinker, believes that indeed human children should be able to be put to death if they prove themselves to be a burden on potential other children that will come. So we might be quick to overlook the plight of animals treated with such barbarity. But when we get close to human beings, perhaps we feel it a little closer. But this disjunction between our condition and the animal's condition is not within God's purview. Over and over again in Scripture, animals are affirmed to be something that are a blessing to human beings. They are indeed there to serve the human beings as the human being carries out the task of doing what God has called them to do. But there are provisions made within Scripture that declare God's care for these other creatures which have in them the breath of life. Our short passage that we read from Luke chapter 12, though it is for another purpose of which he is speaking, and yet be reminded, as he is affirming the worth of human beings in that passage, he also reminds us that not even the lowly sparrow is forgotten by God. Our own worth then is seen in the light of the worth that God places on this lower order, as it were. But nowhere is license given to the human being to treat that animal which God has created as an expression of his own being and character, which brought him pleasure at the very beginning, as though something that is less than what God declares it to be. That which is very good. So there is the first position, this man above nature, which is an expression, Hall argues, not of the biblical notion of dominion or subduing the earth, but rather an expression of man without God, thinking of himself as though he had right and power to manipulate nature so that he himself will rule it. The next alternative that he outlines is man in nature. A slightly different preposition, but a world of difference in meaning. Man in nature. Hall describes this point of view as man is one species amongst others, mortal as they, dependent as they, having no more to offer than they, and no more right to life either. It is true that in Scripture, man is declared to be a dependent human being. In fact, it's the basis upon which our points have been made about man being a steward. Our very existence is a derived existence. We cannot claim it of our own. We are upheld by God's power. We have no strength in of ourselves to claim or even our very breath that we breathe. We are dependent. And that dependency, that frailty, that creatureliness is expressed in Scripture by such things as likening man to grass. But Scriptures never declare man to be just grass. While he may be like grass, he is not grass. So the reality is that man is indeed created by God in that unique position within nature. He too is a creature, as the others are. He too has the breath of life, as do other living animals. But he alone is made in the image of God. Paul suggests that this movement towards man in nature was a response initially to the other assertions made by man above nature. That is, that it was a kind of romanticism that expressed itself at a certain point in time in human history. We saw it in art and we saw it in music. It was the idea that we were going to take man and place him back in nature because he had been denuded of all of his mystery. He was being turned into a logical reasoning machine. No longer anything that was mysterious or ineffable about him. And so the romantic movement sought to place human beings back in nature, just part of it, indistinguishable from it. But Hall notes the catch 22. He says, you cannot have a world that is fully controlled and placed in the hands of creatures who themselves are not in full possession of their allegedly lower natures, their emotions, their whims, their moods, and their physical desires. That was the problem with man above nature. But at the same time, you cannot then assert that man is nothing distinct from nature when so clearly he is. The mere fact that man can contemplate that as a possibility for his existence declares him to be not what it is that he is seeking to describe himself as. No, the pendulum swung back and we ended up essentially with a mindset that intimates, if not explicitly states, that the world would be better off if human beings did not exist. This too, obviously, is not a biblical position. The biblical position acknowledges what any honest, intellectually honest person would acknowledge. Human beings indeed are part of creation, but at the same time, they are a very unique entity within them. They have been placed with certain gifts and abilities that distinguish them boldly in relief to everything else. Arrogance and pride elevates man to above nature. But to respond by saying that man is merely in nature is not a biblical response. So the last option that Hall offers is what he calls humanity with nature. Humanity with nature. And to this end, he calls upon the biblical symbol of the steward. Let's consider again who the steward is. He serves the owner and is placed above the estates of the owner. However, he is at the same time one of the servants of the owner, just as the rest of the household. He stands, as it were, between the two, serving both and advocating for both. In this regard, he is a man with the other members of the estate, vested, however, with authority to govern the estate in a way that fits the purposes of the owner, but he remains at the same time a servant. In this regard, then, he is one with the others. What if we take this idea and we apply it to creation? What must we then consider? If we see the biblical model of the steward as being that which rightly places humanity in relationship to nature, what we see then is one who understands himself to be, like the rest, created by God, upheld by God's power, but yet given a particular task that he is to serve the one who has created him and has been placed in such a position by that one that he serves everything else. Man is therefore to identify himself with his owner, that is God, as well as identify himself with that which the owner owns, the rest of creation. Like the steward, he is an advocate for both, as it were. He stands with nature. For he understands that he himself is dependent upon the very thing over which he has been given rule. If he is to prosper, and if the others whom God has declared to be good is to prosper, he must be faithful to understand his place within creation. Uniquely endowed to be God's vice regent upon the earth, serving and ruling as God himself would if he himself were to take up that task. Now, the first thing that would seem to have to happen is that man would have to gain an estimation of that creation that God himself has. We are reminded again at the very beginning, God creates all that he has made. He stands back and he says, it is very good. It is precisely in accordance with what his purposes and plans were. And so therefore reflects well back upon the one who made it. It is very good. Human beings will have to therefore look at creation and understand that it is indeed good. Perhaps one of the problems that has not enabled evangelical Christians to engage this issue easily is our innate, the inheritance that we bring after years of pietistic teaching, where we look upon the physical world as something to divest ourselves of and to be rid of as though it's somehow inherently evil. This is Gnosticism. It's not Christianity. Christianity understands that what God has made remains good, affected profoundly by the fall. And yet we, like creation, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, yearns for when it will be restored to the former glory that it possessed as with God before the fall of man. We understand that God's purpose for his creation, that it too will be renewed. It will not be left behind. We are told that we will be dwelling in a new heaven and a new earth. And we are to understand by that language that that is some sort of material existence that has a reflection of what was before. No, our material existence is not to be despised, but to be embraced and to be cherished as God cherishes it. It is very good. May God grant us the ability to see with God's eyes that which is around us. And of course, included in that is all that God has made. We must ask ourselves, how much have we bought into that Enlightenment notion that nature is something to be manipulated and controlled so that we might live at ease? That we might demonstrate our prowess, intellectual and otherwise. That we might show ourselves to be masters of our fate. The issue would seem to be a very challenging one. It's going to affect our own decisions about how we might live. But if we are to be faithful stewards, then stewards we must be. We must understand that which we have been given rule over. We must know how it works and how it works well. And how it works in a way that reflects glory to God and seems to still fit within the picture that God has of his own creation. Movie sets are marvelous things, aren't they? You can look at a movie set and you can see a picture that they put together and it looks so real. But now, before, it took some creativity with some paint and some wood and canvas to create sets that looked real on the screen. Now, through computer graphics, things can look enormously real. But they're not real. They're fictions of our imagination. We create images and worlds out of our own thinking. In that regard, we are somewhat like God. But there is a reality that exists, that has, as Hobbes observed, motions and rules and laws that govern it. These are all designed so that the world will function as God would have it to function. When we take reality and manipulate it to our own end to create a world that we appreciate, it's then that we go awry. It's then that we end up with odd-looking animals. It's then that we end up with conditions where that offers people poor drinking water and fouled air. We have the responsibility as stewards to understand that which God has made and to respond responsibly to it. We are to be responsible, for God has designed his creation to function in the way that he desires. And we must be careful. Even we who have grown up with the Bible under our arm must understand that indeed we are capable in our fallenness of having bought in to some other view. Most likely, within Christianity, we view ourselves in that humanity above nature. But I hope we can check that response, reevaluate it perhaps. Understand, it is not a denigration of human beings. It is not suggesting, as man in nature suggests, that human beings are not unique, and indeed perhaps the world would be better off without them. That's not the appropriate response. But man above nature, humanity above nature, as Hall asserts it, is the idea that man is free to do with God's creation whatever man sees fit. No, the stewardship model is helpful for us. It places us in our proper relationship to everything around us. We are reminded again through it that we do not own anything, but everything that we have has been given to us as a gift by God. We are to utilize it indeed for our own good and for the benefit of others, but yet in a way that brings glory to God, that reflects back on the one who owns it, and so therefore brings the desired return. We remind ourselves of our verse on the wall, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Then everything that exists, exists to bring glory to God. What we have and how we have obtained it are included. May God grant us the humility to be stewards once again in relationship to his creation.